Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good to see you all. Let's open it up to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9 is where we're going to be. We're wrapping up. If you've been tracking along these past several weeks, we've been in this series called the If Series, which has involved us in selecting multiple different passages where God's word uses the word if to pull us towards something. If you, where we began, John 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And then he talks about prayer, and he talks about fruit bearing, and he talks about my joy will be in you. So we see these calls, these summons, these commands, but they're attached to promises. And so we're gonna see our last one as we wrap up this series here this morning. Mark chapter 9. I'm gonna start reading. If you'd follow along, I'll start reading in verse 30. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. But he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. So what's powerful and great today in this world won't be powerful and great forever. That's the way it is in this world. That's the way history unfolds. Who saw, right? So if we backed up into the apex of the Roman Empire, we backed up and said, who can call this? Who sees Rome, the great empire of the world, falling soon? Who would have called it that toward the end of the Roman Empire, as we know it, that a pope named Leo I, is gonna have to go out on behalf of the Roman Empire and plead for clemency with the Vandals and plead for clemency with Attila the Hun, have an actual personal conversation with Attila the Hun, and plead for terms of clemency, basically saying, when you sack the empire, please sack it softly. Which is basically what he said. Loot it, but please don't burn it, and please don't kill needlessly. You've won. And they call him Leo the Great. They've only called three popes the Great because that humiliating speech that he gave to Attila the Hun saved many, many lives. Fast forward into the future, not such a moment of gravity, but the band Kansas, maybe some Kansas fans, right? The band Kansas sang a song that said, all we are is dust in the wind. And some of you will be hearing that song in your head for the rest of the day, and others of you thought, there was a band named Kansas? Proving the point. All we are is dust in the wind. That was written in 1977, and so many in this room, once I mentioned Kansas, are like, what? Really? The state became a band? What is going on? Right? Here's the thing. The eternal wisdom of God's word rings out through the ages, and it says what? Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There is a greatness that is passing in this passing age, and there is a greatness that is immovable. And Jesus steps into Mark chapter 9 to teach the one is different from the other. He comes into chapter 9 and he says, I want to redefine greatness for all of my disciples. He's teaching about greatness. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what this world thinks is great. When we all stand before the judgment of God on that day when Jesus Christ returns, the only thing that will matter in the end is, what does God think? How does God view and define greatness? And in this passage, God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is inviting us to step toward true greatness. Step one, stay low. Stay low. So Jesus, keep your Bible open because we're going to keep looking at it. Jesus is flying under the radar at this point. Verse 30, you see it there? Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but Jesus did not want anyone to know it. So pause for just a second. At this point, Jesus' public ministry is basically over. He's going to heal one more person in the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, a guy named Bartimaeus. But really, largely speaking, from this moment on, it's Jesus hanging out just with 12 guys. And he's hanging out with 12 guys because time is almost up. And he's told them that on three occasions in these three chapters. Time is almost up. Many scholars believe he's probably 6 months from his crucifixion at this point. And he's trying to get the guys ready because the gospel mission falls to them significantly soon. And this conversation that's unfolding on this road trip as they walk toward Capernaum, this thing that Jesus kind of overhears them talking behind him, and we're supposed to pick up on how weird this conversation is. So Jesus predicts his suffering while his disciples chase greatness. Again, in these three chapters, in Mark 8 and 9 and 10, Jesus says three times that he's about to die. In chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10. So the first time that Jesus predicts his suffering and his death is in chapter 8, verse 31. And that doesn't go really well because the first thing that happens after Jesus announces his coming suffering, Peter rebukes him for even suggesting such a thing. So we're off to the races, right? We're not really hearing what Jesus is bringing. The third time, skip ahead, the third time is in chapter 10, verse 33. And Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die. James and John start asking if they can have the second and third top positions in Jesus' coming kingdom administration when he rises to his throne of glory. Can we, their words, sit on your right hand and flanking Jesus in his glory? Can we sit in those coveted spots in your glory? That's the third. The second one is the one we're in right now. Chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus talks about his death. They're afraid to ask more questions, so they start arguing about something. And on the way, while they're arguing, they're trying to argue. Mark picks up on this, the irony, it's delicious. Mark picks up on the fact that Jesus hears them the whole time. They're trying to mutter this and keep it down so Jesus can't overhear them. In verse 33, Jesus says, "What were you arguing about on the way?" So when you were a little kid, how long did it take you to realize that sometimes when your parents ask questions, they already know the answer? And that's exactly what's going down here in verse 33. What were you arguing about on the way? Verse 34, they were silent because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So what's Jesus doing, drawing them out into this conversation with his question? God asks hard questions because we get off track. So you read the Bible, and it won't take you very long. If you read the Bible and you take the Bible as God's word to you, not just to ancient peoples to whom it was addressed originally, but it's God's word to you, there are going to be times where questions come off the page of Scripture and hit you like a 2x4. So I did a search on questions that are asked in the New Testament that begin with the words, did you or do you? And just fair warning, none of these are comfortable questions. These are not fun questions. These are hard-hitting questions. So you're having a quiet time maybe tomorrow in Romans chapter 14. You get to verse 10, here comes a question. Why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you despise them? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Keep reading, you come to Galatians chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? It's these hard-hitting, edgy, barbed questions that God's word asks to believers, asked to them at that time, but also asked to believers now. Why does God ask uncomfortable questions? Because we get off track. Our hearts are prone to wander. And so what's Jesus doing? In opening with this question, he is about to address an issue and he's going to redefine greatness. What's he essentially going to say? He's going to say, from now on, the greats lift the lowly. You'll know you're looking at a great one when you find that person lifting the lowly. Look at it in verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. What's going on here? Well, children in the first century in the Roman Empire were regarded as low in status. In the hierarchy of classes of people, in the hierarchy of people who mattered in the Roman Empire, children didn't make the list. And Jesus says, greatness in my kingdom is like, and he looks over at a child and he calls the boy over and he puts his arm around this little boy and he says, this is greatness in my kingdom. Showing compassion to the least of these is the new greatness. Sign on for it. This is the new administration. You honor him, you honor me. You honor me, you honor the one who sent me. That's how this is going to work from now on. I'm redefining greatness this moment forward. Jesus creates this ethos of compassion, a culture of compassion. You may remember Jesus' famous teaching in Matthew chapter 25, where he says, what you have done to the least of these, you did it to me. And he presses that analogy home. He says, when you fed the hungry, realize on the last day, it was me. You fed me. When you visited the prisoner, realize on the last day, you visited me. And then he really pushes the edge and he says, and when you didn't, you didn't, right? When you didn't feed them, you didn't feed me. When you didn't visit them, you didn't visit me. So several years ago, a pastor performed a kind of compassion experiment before preaching that text in Matthew 25. And there was a homeless guy in the church that Sunday morning. And he was sitting right there on the front row and tattered, and nobody greeted him. Nobody really wanted to come close to him. He didn't smell very good. Nobody did any of that, right? Everybody averted their eyes until the singing was over. And after the singing was over, the homeless guy walked up on the stage behind the pulpit, and you realized it's the pastor. And he opens to Matthew 25 and reads Jesus' words, what you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And I imagine Matthew 25 hit different that particular morning. Mercy, read the book of Acts, mercy was the church's earliest mark of family resemblance. God the Father is a father of mercies, and you see his children, brand new children, brought into the faith through Jesus Christ, and they are merciful. Blessed, Jesus said, are the merciful. The early church was this really strange place in the first century because the gospel did exactly what John the Baptist said the gospel would do on day one. He said, every valley shall be raised up and every lofty mountain brought low. James would say, the writer James, the proud will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. And again, as disciples arguing about greatness, Jesus is talking the whole time in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. He's talking about suffering. It's not that there's going to be no glory in his kingdom. It's not that the kingdom that he's inaugurating has no glory attached to it. But the point is, Christ followers don't get the crowns before they carry the crosses. The cross comes first. It's suffering, then glory, not glory with no suffering. It's suffering on the way to glory, endurance on the way to glory. Jesus is marching to the cross, and he's saying, everybody get your own. Grab your own. Follow me. Take up your cross. We're all going together. And in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 10, James and John, they're angling for the second and third most powerful seats in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus, in Mark 10, we don't have time to go there, but in Mark chapter 10, Jesus turns around and he says, so Just for clarity, I'm about to be baptized with a baptism. Are you sure you want in on this? And their tails are wagging. Yes, sign us up. They have no idea what kind of baptism he's talking about, because he's talking about a baptism that involves suffering that leads to honor. And it's interesting because James and John are the ones gunning for top positions in the kingdom. And Jesus says, oh, you will be baptized with the baptism that you'll see me embrace. Interestingly, guess who's the first martyr of the 12 apostles? James, the guy who wants seat number two. Guess who's the last of the 12 apostles that's martyred? John dies in exile on the island of Patmos. They bookend the suffering of the 12. Jesus said, you will be baptized with the baptism, and he was exactly right. Eventually, James and John would come to see that suffering with Christ is better than honor in the eyes of the world. We live in a world and in a culture drunk on self-exaltation, drunk on self-glory, self-promotion, blind to true greatness. And Jesus clarifies, it's Mark 9 time, guys. I got 6 months left. I need you to get this. We're redefining greatness moving forward. Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? It's a word to you. It's a word to me. Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I don't want to mislead anybody. So if you put your trust in Jesus, if you say yes to Jesus, you are saying goodbye to the life that defined you before. Goodbye to what we lived for before. It's realizing Jesus Christ embraced the death that I deserved. On the cross, he bore the condemnation I deserve, took my guilt, took my shame, took my sin, and now I get to follow him. He walks off to the cross with my sin. I walk from the cross with his righteousness. That's what Luther called the great exchange, right? This is wondrous. This is unimaginable. Now that I see, so once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now that I see him for who he is, I want to follow him wherever he's leading, no matter what the cost is. So if servanthood is the new greatness, show me where I can begin serving. So there's this kingdom attitude. Stay low. And the second step toward true greatness is stick together. In some ways, when you read verse 38 and following, it seems like it really doesn't follow or connect to the verses that are previous. But look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone drive out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." What's the situation going on here? Well, here's the situation. Someone drove out demons, so we shut it down. The disciples shut it down. And this seems to be Mark, the gospel writer's, highly tuned sense of irony that's at play here, because the disciples, if you back up and read the passage we didn't read, which is in verse 17 and 18, the disciples, nine of them, just tried to drive out demons from a man's son, and they failed. And now they're trying to stop someone who successfully drove out demons in verse 38 to 41. And why did they try to stop him in verse 38? It says, they say it themselves, because he wasn't following us. He's not wearing the same jersey. He's doing the same kind of things that you promised that you would do in the world, but he's not wearing the right jersey. Jesus' rationale against these guys is basically, wait, hold on. So the evil spirit is gone, this guy's free, and you want this work to stop? To personalize it, we could ask ourselves this question. Are we threatened by the gifts of others? Paul had to write the letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, and he gets on their case in chapter 1. because of tribalism. Somebody saying, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. He's more rhetorically powerful than Paul. I'm of Peter. Peter goes all the way back to the beginning. He's the OG apostle, right? There's all these wars going on, these disputes and arguments, and then they start sizing up their gifts. Who's got the really special gifts? Who can speak in tongues and prophesy? And then who's got the kind of normal gifts that nobody cares about? Who's got healing and gifts of faith, right? And that's how Corinth was sizing things up. And Paul said, hey, time out. You're on the wrong track. Here in Mark 9, you wonder if they're cranky because they just tried to cast out a demon and they failed. And here comes this upstart ministry working our territory. Some of the churches in our city, right here in Birmingham, some of the churches that God is using in wonderful ways, we don't agree with them on every point of theology. Even some fairly important ones. But God is using churches around the city in wonderful ways. People who love Jesus and do things different. Love Jesus and don't see things the way we see it when we're interpreting various passages of the Bible. I put this in the positive principle this way. We're called to be, I love the name of this old conference, Together for the Gospel. That is together for the mission of reaching the world for Christ. So if my dad were alive today and we were gearing up for Thanksgiving, all of us together, we would have, I guarantee you, very vigorous, playful, but also vigorous theological discussions. And we would differ on some things. My dad was a card-carrying, I mean, happy-clappy Pentecostal pastor. He loved Jesus. He loved the gospel. He loved my mom. He loved us. I'm grateful for him. He occasionally led our church in something called the Jericho March. You've never seen his son lead you in the Jericho March before, but it was all, Jericho March Sundays were always my favorite Sundays as a kid because it meant we get to basically dance and it's okay. So everybody would kind of line up. You've probably seen this at weddings before where you line up and you put your arms on people's shoulders and you just start dancing. You're just enjoying God. The music and the worship has reached this fever pitch and there's such joy. Somebody just starts it and off you go. And then we would just go around. It's a little bitty corrugated metal building and we would just go around the pews just singing as loud as we could and celebrating and rejoicing in God. Those were just my absolute favorite Sundays. All right, so years after the Jericho marches that happened at Calvary Temple, my family came to the Church of Brook Hills. And I went on my first missions trip to Kenya. And we had a time of worship. And the time of praise reached a kind of fever pitch. And there was so much joy in the room that the people stood up and they started to grab each other's shoulders. And I literally thought, I know how to do this. All of my Baptist friends were kind of looking like, what is this? What's going on? I'm like, oh, come on. This is what we do. Just muscle memory just kicks right back in. I know exactly what we're doing. Look, the worship of heaven is going to be indescribably glorious. Indescribably glorious. All cultures, I mean, just imagine this. All cultures, one song. Every tribe, zero tribalism. As a kid, I started a club. We'd meet after church, all the church kids, and we'd meet after church because our parents talked forever at the end of service. And so I remember going to a Christian bookstore and I saw these like promise, laminated promise verse cards. And I asked my mom if we could buy a few of them. They were really inexpensive. And so we bought a handful of them and I dispersed them to all my friends. And I said, this is now the entry card to our club. And so after service, I would go straight, as soon as service was over, I'd go straight to this room. It was like a classroom in our building. And it had one of those, you know, ventilation grates that doors have so that the AC can pump through. And I would just go sit. I'd close that door and I would sit on the other side of that ventilation grate and wait for the cards to come through. It was basically the first keyless entry system. I kind of created it. But anyway, and so the cards would come through. It's like, oh, there's Heather. Oh, there's Scott, there's Jonathan, these are my close friends, and they come through. And if the wrong card came through, the door wasn't gonna open. If your mom went and bought you some other promise card, that's not gonna work. I remember the cards I bought. This isn't one of them. You know, go find the real card. This is a fake card, right? And we get in there and have our meetings or whatever and talk about goofy things. Here's the sad part though. I got older and in the church world, I did the same thing for many years. Show me your card. Is that the card I bought you? Show me your card. Does that match the things that I care about the most? If the card comes through and it matches the card that I bought you, then we can talk. So sad. J.C. Ryle addresses that so well. He says this, "Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it's done by their own party. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy the more would be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. This must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, 'Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets,' and of Paul when he says, 'If Christ is preached, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice.'" We size up greatness and then we ask to see evidence that that person has my definition of greatness. I was in my Bible reading plan this week, I ended up in God's providence in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, which is when the great King Uzziah rises to the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's a good king. So often when you're reading through that section of scripture, it announces right up front, right after it tells you the person's name, whether they were a good king or a bad king. And here's the early words of the good king. Uzziah took the throne, quote, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought after God." So you keep reading about Uzziah and his greatness, and he reigns for 52 years or something like that. And then there's a record scratch in verse 15. And here's what it says. "His fame spread even to distant places, for he was wondrously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction." Who saw Uzziah, the one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, going down this way, running out of the temple with a skin disease suddenly afflicted upon him by a holy God when he was presumptuous? Who saw that? Isaiah 40 saw it. "All flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers." Uzziah is gonna rise, he's gonna wither. "The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Listen, to take God's invitation into greatness, to respond to it, we need to ask some hard questions. Question number one, will I still embrace greatness if it means stepping toward humility, compassion, and often suffering? Second question, where is my pride hurting me? Not do I have pride, that's easy, and not if I have pride, is it hurting me? That's easy as well. The question is, where is my pride hurting me? Is it affecting your relationships with friends, with family members, with coworkers? Maybe it's time to confess that to God. Not just to God. Maybe it's time to start confessing it to actual people in the room. Maybe you're not a Christian. So Jesus said, to be converted, one has to become like a little child. And so I would ask you this morning, if you're not a Christian, what's holding you back from putting your faith in Jesus Christ so your sins can be forgiven, so you can have eternal life? When it comes to our community, So our small groups, where we do fellowship as a church, are we unified in the gospel despite our differences, and particularly in this divided moment? Are we unified in the gospel above all things? Two of the greatest hymn writers happened to occur in the same century, Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. And they knew of each other. I'm not sure if they ever met, I'm unaware, but they knew of each other. They wrote significant hymns. They had significant theological disagreements. So much so that when Isaac Watts was dying, he was the first of the two to die. He died in 1748. And it's reported that someone came to Isaac Watts' bedside and said, "Isaac, do you believe you'll see Wesley in heaven?" To which Isaac Watts said, "No." And then he smiled and he said, "Because he'll be too close to the throne." Jesus redefines greatness. He says, from here moving forward, stay low in a humble place before God. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And stick together, unintimidated by the successes of others in the kingdom of God. We stay low, we stick together. That's the new greatness. Everybody sign on, and they did. Are we signed on? Let's answer the invitation to true greatness.